quickly that as we're going to be talking this this morning we were talking about count your many blessings. Tonight, they didn't listen, and it's kind of an opposite sort of message. Not that we're not counting blessings, but the fact is that the people, and specifically with King Hezekiah, he led a people that when he got to a certain point, as we'll read here in the text in Isaiah 38, he was confronted with his own death. He asked God, and God gave him an extra 15 years, which becomes a potential problem for the people. So, to begin with, again, Hezekiah gets these 15 years. Let's go ahead and look into our text in Isaiah chapter 38. We'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 8. Isaiah 38, 1 through 8. And I know most of us are probably familiar with the story. Hezekiah is sick, and we're told that he is sick to the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I'm going to say this real quickly. There's nothing fancy about the prayer. There's nothing really hard to follow as to what he's asking for. He's saying, "Look, I've been a good servant." And he weeps bitterly. It's not this long psalm like David would sometimes offer, but here we have a very simple request that is made by the king. And Hezekiah is a good king. Every indication that we have, his biggest mistake, if you want to call it that, really from God's view, his sin, was that he showed the treasures of the temple and the treasures that he had himself to the Babylonians. And God was extremely upset about that. So as we continue reading here in verse 4, "The word of the Lord then came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I'll make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. And so the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined." A writing of Hezekiah goes on, and he is very thankful for the 15 years that he's been given. The ironic thing is that during this 15-year period, Manasseh is born. And this Manasseh is the worst and the longest reigning king of Judah. It's a very interesting thing. I don't know what all that means other than the fact that this is exactly what happens. God is angry with Judah. He's angry with Israel. And Israel is taken off with the Assyrians. The Assyrians punish, basically, Judah. But Judah doesn't repent. But it's during this 15-year time period, and I can't explain why God chose 15 years. As far as biblical numbers go, you would expect 7 or 12 or something like that. 15, just don't know. But it is during this time Manasseh is born, and Manasseh is horrible. Look with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. And this is where the title of our lesson tonight comes from. 2 Kings 21:9. We'll read this opening paragraph to this chapter. 2 Kings 21:1 on through verse 9. Again, Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, is a really bad king. Manasseh was 12 when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I'll put my name." He built altars for all the host of heaven in 2 courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He's talking about the temple. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they'll be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. To be honest with you, it's a bit of a surprise that God extends the life of Hezekiah, and then Hezekiah has a son like Manasseh. It might be one of these sort of studies like in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel 18, he talks about the soul that sins shall die, and God holds responsible the person who sins to die. If he has a son who is righteous, God does not impute the unrighteousness of him on his son. But if he, as a righteous person, has a son who's unrighteous, he doesn't impute the sin to that, or the righteousness of the father to the son. Each person is responsible for themselves. That's Ezekiel 18 in a very small nutshell. Ezekiel 18 is much more expanded. But I think it's very interesting that during this blessing that Hezekiah gets personally, that God brings up Manasseh, who is horrible. Now, this is interesting, even more than that, is the fact that Manasseh, toward the end of his life, reigning as king for 55 years, so you know he's 67 when he dies, which is pretty much the life expectancy of this time, that he is taken off by the Babylonians, and he repents. It's not that he becomes hardened against God. He actually responds to God's punishment, and Manasseh fully repents. God speaks very highly of Manasseh's repentance, but because Manasseh did lead them so far astray, the people are still responsible for themselves. Look over in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, and we'll read together verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah is the prophet who deals mostly, almost exclusively, with Judah. He has a very early beginning time with Israel, but most of his prophecy, the impetus of his declarations, his prophecies, are with Judah. Isaiah is primarily with Israel, a little bit with Judah. So they kind of overlap one another in time. Jeremiah 13:1, we'll read through verse 11. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. In other words, don't wash it, don't try to shrink it. And so I bought a loincloth. You may have the word belt there. It's a sash. I think of this particular time period's clothing as like wearing a bathrobe, except it's not open in the front. It was a full piece, one piece. But still, they would have a sash, they'd have a belt, and they would tighten it, and if they wanted to make pants, they could pull the back end of that robe up and stuff it in there. But he's told by God to buy a belt. That's essentially what it is, and don't wash it. Buy a belt, don't wash it. Okay, so he does. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, verse 4. Take the loincloth that you've bought, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. All right, take it down to the river Euphrates and put it in a rock that's at the riverbank. Well, I'm sure he's like, well, okay, I'm going to do that because God's saying to do that. And so he does. Verse 5, I went to the Euphrates as the Lord commanded, and after many days the Lord said, arise and go to the Euphrates. Take from there the loincloth I commanded you to hide there. This, honestly, is how God dealt with a lot of the prophets. Isaiah, we don't really talk about this, but Isaiah was told to basically build Jerusalem as a model and play army, where you have a soldier come in and stomp all over the city. And while that happens, he's then told to take all his clothes off and lay on one side of his body for a very lengthy time, and then get up and lay on the other side for a lengthy time. And then after all that, as he's not showered for all this time, he's unclothed. I don't know how far that goes, but he walks through the city Jerusalem like that. Can you imagine being a prophet today and God saying, this is what I want you to do? We think they're crazy. And I do think sometimes, you know, you read some of the stories about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to take his beard and cut it all the way down, and to do so with a very dull knife, and then to chop it up even smaller, to put all of it on his clothes, and then shake it all out. And whatever was sticking to him, which obviously wouldn't be much, that was God's illustration of what a remnant is. So, again, just strange things. Now, this isn't as strange. Although Jeremiah was told by the Lord that when his wife died, don't cry. Don't cry at all. Don't mourn. So here he's got a belt. He's taken it to the Euphrates River. He's hidden it. Now he digs it out. And in verse 7, we are reading here, I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I'd hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. The word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and they've gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I have made the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. So at this particular early point in Jeremiah's prophecy, this isn't just against Judah. So it's not specific to the time of Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. This is earlier than that. But still, God is saying these people are stubborn. They aren't listening. And because they didn't listen, of course, God punishes them. And the punishment actually was quite severe. And so spiritually, even today, we can see the idea of waking up. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, 34, Paul will say this, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. It's the American standard, the 1901 American standard that has the last phrase is slightly different. I like the way they have it. There it says, I speak this or I say this to move you to shame. So Paul is basically saying, look, I'm saying this to you not just for you to read words, but for you to be moved to shame, to realize, you know, what you're doing and to change. I mean, that's the whole point. God is merciful toward us. He's compassionate toward us that when we sin, we have from him this time, this opportunity. In Hebrews 2 and in Matthew 22, we have a word at verse 3 of Hebrews 2 and in verse 5 of Matthew 22, and they're the same. And so we're going to start with Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and get the point that he's making here, and then see how that word's used by Jesus in Matthew 22. So here in Hebrews 2, if you will, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, the writer is urging us to pay much closer attention to what we've heard from Jesus. He hasn't mentioned the name of Jesus yet. He's about to, but he hasn't mentioned that specific name. He has talked about verse 2 of chapter 1, that in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. So he's mentioned him in that particular way. So in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So if what the angels were saying proved reliable, that would be through Moses. There are a few passages, even in Galatians, that mention that the Old Testament was handed down through angels. Here we have that same point. But notice verse 3 where he makes this. How shall we escape if we neglect? There's the word neglect. Look over in Matthew 22, because that particular word's only used twice in the Bible. And obviously this is the one time, and Matthew 22 is the other time. We understand what neglect is. You know, you see the thing, you just neglect it. It's like, you know, having something that you know is precious, and you just don't take care of it. You have it, you use it like the loincloth. God, of course, gives the command to Jeremiah what to do with it in neglecting it. But Jeremiah, I think, has some sense of pride with that belt. He has this belt. It's pretty. Puts it on. Now take it to the river Euphrates and put it in the cleft of a rock and forget about it. Neglect it. Here in Matthew 22, it's verse 5 specifically. We'll read the verse and then we'll read the context. Verse 5 says, they paid no attention. That's the same word. Now you may have, and you might in your English translation, I think the New King James does say they neglected. If they don't, it's one of the other English translations that will use the word neglect. And that's consistent. But if you don't have that, as I don't in the ESV, it just says they paid no attention. That's the same word. So they neglected the message. Well, let's see what's going on. What are they neglecting? What have they paid no attention to? Jesus spoke again to them in parables, and he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. And again he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves. They've been slaughtered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They neglected it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. It's not just that he was upset. He sends an army and destroys the place because of what they did to his servants. The king was angry, and he sent his troops. Verse 8, he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited weren't worthy. Go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. In other words, just invite everybody. And those servants went out into the roads, gathered all whom they found, good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But you're going to notice as these last couple few verses tell us that someone came unprepared. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? I don't know anything other than what I've read, not that old to go back to this time period, but they say that most people would have maybe one or two, maybe three changes of clothes. Rarely would they have any more, and that one of the specific changes of clothes would be for a wedding or a funeral. And so he didn't come dressed appropriately. He was speechless. He had no defense. In verse 13, he said to the king, or the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, and few are chosen. So you have somebody who comes, but he doesn't come prepared. And in this, the main point is the fact that they do neglect what God is saying. And we live in a world, a lot of folks just don't know what God wants, because they have neglected the message, or they've neglected the messenger who is providing a message from God. And the bottom line is, we need to understand that for ourselves, we need to be awake. We need to, just like Paul says, stop sinning. And he's saying this for us to be moved to shame. It's the point of knowing what God wants, but not just having that knowledge in our mind. It's doing the thing that God tells us. And the thing is, we can tell. Like in James 1, 19 through 27, he talks about being doers of the word, not hearers only. Let's look over in James chapter 1. We'll read most of this context. I don't want to read the entire thing here, although it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, he goes away, and forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. Cindy tells me this from time to time, that I just don't listen. Selective hearing. I think most men, we have this, where we hear the words. I even may not. I don't know if I do or not. But maybe there is some sense of acknowledgement that things have been said, but that's it. I mean, either today or yesterday, we were talking about light bulbs and things, and I've asked, I don't know how many times, the same question. I know she gets aggravated. I would like to have a defense. I don't really have a good one. And so there are times I just take it, you know? I don't know what else to do. We need to remember when God speaks to us, it's not just a matter that we say, oh, he's saying something. It's acknowledging the fact that he's saying it for our good purpose, for us to learn from him. Titus 1, 15 and 16, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And again, that's the time that Manasseh was living, where he led the people so far astray that when God made declaration through the prophets, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any of them, they didn't listen. I don't have this in the list of passages. Look into Ezekiel 33, 30 through 33. I know this is a passage that we've used. James reminds me of Ezekiel 33, being doers of the word, not hearers only. So if you go to Ezekiel 33, for myself, it's taking me a minute to get there. 33, verse 30. And we're going to read those few verses. I think it goes through verse 34 to the end of the chapter. But yeah. So chapter 33, verse 30. I don't know why that's hard to get out. This goes with what James just wrote. And since I mentioned Ezekiel, this works very well. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to each other, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And so they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. With lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice, plays well on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. So he says when it comes, and it's going to come, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. In other words, you're entertaining, but that's it. They hear the things you're saying, but they're not going to do them. And that's what James essentially is saying too, allowing the Bible to serve as its own commentary. And we know the difference between doing what we're told and not. Look over in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, this is obviously just before what we read in chapter 22 in verses 1 to 14. But in Matthew 21, beginning there in verse 28, Jesus tells a parable of two sons. And this is not hard for us to follow at all. Not hard to understand. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. You may even have, which I think would be probably better, he afterward repented and went. Because that's exactly the idea here. It's not just that he changed his mind. He repented of what he had said by saying, I'm not going to do it, but he did it. And he went to the other son, said the same thing, and he answered, I go. But he didn't. So which of the two did the father's will? I love, Jesus is obviously the master teacher, but there's so many times he does things like this where it's just so obvious what the answer is. Sometimes the answer is so obvious, though, people don't want to answer. Like when they ask Jesus, why was he doing these things by overturning the tables of the traders there in the temple? What, by what authority are you doing these things? He turns it on them. By what authority did John baptize? That's an easy question. Well, they go off, and you remember the huddle is like, well, if we say it comes from man, then they're going to be upset because people think he's a prophet. If we say it's from God, he's going to want to know why we haven't done it. So they turn around and basically say, we don't know. Jesus says, I'm not going to answer that. So here we have it. It's just plain. Which son did the father's will? You have one who said, I'm not going to go. He repented and went and did it. The one who said, I go, but he didn't do it. So they do say, this is a different context, obviously. The first. Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now to them, this is a slap in the face because they thought they were just so holy, so righteous. And Jesus says, the tax collectors, which they hated, the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. Even John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe. Now, the ESV is going to say you didn't change your minds and believe. But again, the idea is repent. They didn't do what they should have done. Peter talks about repentance and Acts 10:34-35. Peter opened his mouth to Cornelius and his household. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, notice this, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. Fearing God and doing the right thing. It's not fearing God and then not doing it. It's fearing him and doing it. I know we get this. It's not a challenge for us to really get it. I want to close with Isaiah 64, verse 5. You meet him, Isaiah, it's kind of like a psalm. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Isaiah praises the righteous. You meet him. God, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. It's not just that we're doing what we're told to do. It's doing it joyfully. It's doing it because we have a God who, again, through his compassion and his mercy, is commanding us. And we love him. John will say that his commandments are not burdensome. God doesn't command us anything that we can't do. Or things that are going to be against, really, our best. I mean, that's what God wants, is our best. He wants what is best for us. So again, Isaiah tells us that God meets him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. That's kind of a long way to get to Isaiah 64. I know it. But this is kind of the point, and it's a redundant thing throughout Old and New Testaments. It's not just knowing what God says, it's doing it. James, again, probably the simplest way, it's be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so with that as an admonition, we need to be in God's word. We need to read it, just like we're going to sing here, number 22 in that blue book, you have promised. God has promised, and in promising, we should trust him completely. Just like he's saying here through Isaiah, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. And that's what we want. We want to be in heaven. We want to be in heaven, not just together in that idea, but to glorify together the God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God who protects us through everything, even death, as he speaks of that in Hebrews 2, that even Jesus came to the earth so that he would die to remove for us the fear of death. The song of encouragement is there before us. If we have anybody here this morning, this evening, who needs to be baptized, then please, this would be that opportunity. If there's something else that we might be able to help you with in prayer, certainly this would be the time. Come forward as we stand and sing.